Before the Lord Jesus arrived at Gabbatha, the place of judgment, and Golgotha, the place of execution, he spent the final night in Gethsemane. Gethsemane is mentioned by name here and in only one other place in the New Testament. However, there are other references to it, as we shall see, though it is not in those references named. It was not our Lord's intention to spend that final night in Gethsemane alone. But the practical result of what happened was that he did. In some ways, his experience at Gethsemane proved to be a precursor to the spiritual warfare in which he would be engaged on the following day, when Pontius Pilate surrendered to the insistence of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus be crucified. Gethsemane is literally the place of the olive press. And to this very day, it is a garden, a relatively small garden, enclosed now by walls on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It's easily accessible from Jerusalem, indeed less than a mile from the city wall. In the days of Jesus, you went across the Kidron Valley and then up the slopes, and the garden was very low on the slope of the Mount of Olives. It was a familiar place for many people. And the evidence, as we shall see, is that Jesus and his disciples used it as a favorite retreat while they were in Jerusalem. Now, the scriptures are silent as to what transpired at other times when the Lord and his disciples were there. But it is evident that it was very familiar to them. And we find an ominous reference to that fact in John chapter 18 and verse 2. John 18 and verse 2. Well, we can read verse 1 to get the context here. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words of his intercessory prayer, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, not named here, but the same place, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So they were familiar with the place, and because Judas had been there with them on many occasions, he knew it as well, and he was sure that that is where he would find them. Jesus had no home in Jerusalem. And so when he was in Jerusalem, he would often spend the nights out on the Mount of Olives. And as this small garden was convenient, it naturally became for Jesus and his disciples a sanctuary, a resting place. So it was hardly anything unusual that Jesus should suggest to his disciples on this night that they go to that place. However, the events of that night, known only to the Lord at that point, would introduce into the relationships between the Lord and his disciples a lasting change. It was clear from what we have read that the Lord Jesus was feeling more and more oppressed by the great burden that he was to carry with him to the cross the following day. Now think about this night of which we read, and think about the fact that it was only a few days, 4 days, since the events of which we thought this morning, the day of the public entry of Christ into Jerusalem. But the mood of the city in that brief time had turned very much against Jesus of Nazareth. On the night of his arrest, he knew what lay in the offing. And so he sought time for prayer. But the praying in which the Lord Jesus engaged on that night was unlike any in which he had ever engaged. It was prayer that was so intense, so earnest, that his life itself would be in jeopardy. It was prayer so intense that he would cry out, as we read in Hebrews 5, he would cry out to the Father to save him from death in that garden. And the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 5 that he was heard in that he feared. There was a battle in Gethsemane. It was a battle between the Savior and the serpent. It was the effort of the devil to prevent the events of the next day by killing Jesus there. On this occasion, the Lord desired the support and the fellowship, the companionship of those who were closest to him in the group of his disciples. And so, as we read, he left the others at the entrance to the Mount of Olives, at the entrance to the garden. He told them to sit there, and he was going to go yonder, there literally, pointing out a place where he was going to go. And he took with him three of the disciples, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, James and John, as they were known, and he took them along with him farther into the garden. And then he came to a place where he instructed them to stay, telling them he was going to go ahead a little ways and pray, and urging them to pray as well, urging them to be watchful. If we turn to the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14, he said to them in verse 34, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, and verse 40, we find that he gave specific instruction. When he was at that the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." So he gave instruction to them, urging them to pray, urging them to watch, suggesting to them the urgency of the hour. And then it was that he experienced the true heaviness of the load that he from all eternity committed to bear. The load of all the sins of all his people, beginning in the Garden of Eden and all the way to the end of the age. He had committed to bear all those sins. Then it was that he came to the experience of what I call Gethsemane's anguished isolation. Gethsemane's anguished isolation. There was a great tragedy of which we have read. And the tragedy was that the disciples, on whom he relied for support in this critical hour, failed him, miserably, left him alone, at least in terms of their support, as surely as they would before very long leave him alone in reality. They could not and did not watch with him even for an hour. Twice he came to find them sleeping. As we read in Matthew, he rebuked them on the first occasion, urging them to pray again, coming back, finding them asleep again, leaving them there, and returning to find them still asleep. He reminded them that the great enemy that they were facing was not their flesh, was not the soul, but the flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But the warnings were of no avail. They fell asleep. Something about the atmosphere left them heavy and unable to stay awake. And so the Lord, agonized in prayer, alone. That they failed is evident. But that we would have done any differently is just as clear. We would not have. We find it hard to spend more than a few minutes in prayer. And often we find the tyranny of our own thoughts, our own schedules, or other aspects of our personal situations leaving us much like the disciples. But there was the Savior left alone. There was no one in those hours who would stand with him. There was no one who would watch with him. So the awful battle in Gethsemane was Christ's alone. Except that we are told in Luke's account, to which we will come in due course, that an angel appeared unto him from heaven, strengthening him. So in that respect, while he was left alone in terms of his human companions, he was not alone in that respect. The thing that is comforting, though, even though these three fell asleep and did not watch with him, is that Christ persevered. And he will always persevere, whether his people stand beside him or not. He will always persevere. He will not abandon the fight. He would not surrender to the devil in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I want you to think of this anguished isolation tonight. And I want you to think of it in four ways. First of all, a privilege. A privilege. The Lord Jesus, by this time, had only 11 disciples remain. Judas, during the hours preceding, had abandoned him. He had gone off, having already betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He had gone off to secure a detachment of soldiers. So there were only 11 remaining. And of those 11, the Lord Jesus admitted only 3 to the inner part of the garden on that night. And that was an indication that he wanted them to be part of that struggle insofar as they were able. He wanted them to enter into the experience of that struggle, and he wanted their company. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted their company in the midst of the great trial that faced him. Who were the ones he chose? Well, they were Peter, not his brother Andrew, but Peter, and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. If we go back to the very beginning of the Lord's public ministry, these were the ones that were always in the focus. The Lord had relied upon these men. They were the first ones who heard the call at the Sea of Galilee. Andrew heard the call. He went and got Peter, Simon as he was called, Simon Bar-Jonah, and he brought him to Jesus. And then the sons of Zebedee were with their father mending the nets in the ship, and he called them, and they left their father and all the fishing business behind, and they followed Jesus. And he promised them that they would learn from that point to be fishers of men. They formed what some commentators have called, rightly or wrongly, the inner circle. Those were the three disciples who were with the Lord when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, those same three. Peter and James and John, they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there when they saw the vision of the Lord transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah with him there. And Peter was the one who said on that occasion, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." The scriptures say, not knowing what he said. And now they're the ones chosen to go with the Lord into the garden. It was a mark of great privilege. They had the opportunity to be in very close proximity to the Lord Jesus during the hours of this night. They felt, in the hours before, the power of his ominous words that he spoke in the upper room where they ate together and where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. They had heard those words and they were sad. They didn't understand all that the words conveyed, but they got the suggestion that he was going to leave them. Now these three were chosen to be with Jesus during the depths of this trial, a privilege not granted to anyone else. I say tonight there are times when the Lord calls his people to stand with him in the time of great need. It is a privilege, and we should make the most of it. But secondly, in our passage, there is a passion. And I use this word not in the sense in which the ungodly use it today, but in the biblical sense of suffering. Because there was intense suffering through which our Lord had to pass in these hours in Gethsemane. We get some hint of it, do we not, in verse 37 of Matthew 26, where he said to those three disciples, verse 37 or 38, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. It was the load of sin that the devil, you may be sure, was placing before him in all of its lurid detail. "These are the sins that you have agreed to bear in your own body. These are the kinds of crimes that these people that you make such a profession of loving have committed." And the devil, you may be sure, presented these things so that the Lord Jesus could not escape the slightest detail of them. Not much wonder that he was feeling very heavy. Our Lord Jesus, whose soul was spotless and crimeless, our Lord Jesus now was brought face to face with the reality of that which he was called to suffer and that for which he was called to suffer. We learn something of the depth of this anguish in the passage in Luke chapter 22. We referred to that passage just a moment ago. Let's return to it now. In a little more depth, Luke 22, verse 39. "And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping or sorrow." Something of the intensity of this struggle is apparent in verse 44. "His sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And those who have commented upon this physical phenomenon recorded for us only by Luke the physician indicate that here was the sign of imminent death. Here was the sign of imminent dissolution of the body. Such was the intensity of the struggle, of the anguish. And he had the hope that those three men were just not very far away. It's a thing that struck me in contemplating this message this evening, that he was not very far away. I always had the idea that he had gone somewhere off out of their sight. Perhaps he was out of their sight, but he was not very far away. And I dare say they could, if they had been awake, heard some of what was going on. There he was. Luke says it was just a stone's cast, so think of picking up a stone and how far you could throw it. Maybe it was 50 yards, maybe a little farther, maybe a little shorter. But Matthew says he went forward just a little. It wasn't a great distance that he went off. Now, the Lord's prayers on these occasions have caused commentators other concerns. What did he mean by the cup here? What did he mean by drinking the cup here? Suffice it to say this evening that I'm not really going to explore that in any great depth, because I am more interested in the relationship between the Lord here and those three disciples, and how it was that while they were so close at hand, he was left alone. But it is obvious from the scriptures that he was heard in that he feared. Some commentators have suggested that the cup referred to that struggle that was going on. Others have said that the cup referred to that which awaited him on the cross, and that there was in view here the natural recoiling of his holy soul from being associated with all of these lurid sins. But whatever the case, he was battling here with the devil. The life of Jesus was in danger. He was crying out for help from the Father. And we read in Hebrews 5 that he was heard and that he feared. And an angel came to strengthen him. During those hours, he was in earnest. And wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing for him to know he had the support of those three friends that were so nearby? But they could not stay awake. They could not watch even an hour. And that leads me to the third part of the passage, a precept. For we read when the Lord returned to them, in verse 40 of Matthew 26, he findeth them asleep, and notice he saith unto Peter, he addresses Peter directly, couldn't you watch 1 hour? Wasn't Peter the one who just a few hours before had been saying, if everybody else leaves, I would never leave. I'll go with you, Lord, to prison and to death. Now the Lord is saying, Peter, you couldn't watch 1 hour. So he said to them all, in verse 41, you need to be on your guard. The power of temptation is all about. The devil was there in all of his fury. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Here was the precept. Be on guard against your flesh. Don't trust to your own abilities. Don't take confidence in your flesh. The Spirit was willing, Oh, there was no reason to doubt Peter's insistence that he would be loyal, he would be faithful. But what was the Lord saying here? Peter, your flesh is weak. And how to deal with that? It was to watch and to pray. What a question he asked. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? 1 hour. The time largely in which this service transpires, that was the length of time. 1 hour. And they couldn't do it. So there was a warning to them that held true not only for that night, but for every night that would follow. And then the last thing in the passage is a prediction. Here's the tragedy. We read that he went away again and prayed, saying basically the same thing. One of the gospel writers says he used the same words. And then he came back and found them asleep again. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came back, and the disciples who had been sleeping were still sleeping. So he said to them that then, it's all right now. You can go on and sleep. Because it's time now for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of sinners. So at the end of it all, the great privilege that the disciples had, the great opportunity that they had passed, and the disciples didn't take it. It was a privilege forsaken. And then came those words from the Lord. It was the time for the hour of the power of darkness. The hour is at hand. He would say to those who came to arrest him, this is your hour and the power of darkness. The battle, he said to these disciples, was on them. The time for preparation was over. There's a time for preparation, and there's a time for battle. And the Lord was saying the time for preparation is past. Because coming through the garden were other people. We read in verse 47, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Here, coming through the garden, they knew the place too. Coming through the garden, armed with swords and staves, was a great crowd of temple soldiers. Oh, there would be no public display, no public escape this time. They were going to apprehend Jesus of Nazareth. And from that point, as Jesus suggested, the events unfolded as they had been decreed by the Father from all eternity. And one of the things that happened was that they all forsook it and fled. All of those disciples who had listened to him that night and gone with him out to the Garden of Gethsemane, even James and John and Peter, they all fled. And Jesus was left alone. And one of those three who had some curiosity, some compunction, wanted to see the end. He stuck around, as it were. He got into the palace of the high priest. He wanted to see the end. And there, three times, he denied, the third with an oath, that he had any knowledge of him at all. And then it was that the words of Christ from this incident in the garden came to bear upon him. The Spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is the precept that the Lord would impress upon us tonight. It's well for us to say what we would and determine to do in certain circumstances, what Jesus said. The Spirit is willing, but remember the flesh. It's weak. It surrenders easily. We need the Lord's grace and the Lord's power. Jesus won the battle that night. The devil could not kill him. He was heard in that he feared. He was delivered from death in that garden. He was heard in that he feared. And he went forth from that place to the place of persecution and the place of death, knowing that the purpose for which he had come into the world, he was going to accomplish. That was the purpose of bearing away all the sins of all his people for all time. That was the triumph of Christ. So from that anguished isolation in Gethsemane, he went then in silence to Gabbatha, and then on to Golgotha, and there laid his life down as the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Let us behold him in the anguish of that isolation in Gethsemane, and let us watch and pray with him. For the Spirit truly is willing, but the flesh truly is weak.